Well, it's an exciting night for me because there's nothing I think any of us love more than working through a whole book or epistle. We haven't in the evenings done this for a little while. We've been through a chapter slowly and other themes. And I was just thinking of the number of you sitting here tonight who've become Christians in this year. This will be the first Sunday evening series in which we're coming to grips with a whole epistle. And I hope you're really raring to go with it and to make the utmost of it. And if you have to miss, that you'll pick up on the tapes as we work through this epistle. Well, you know what it is. It's Philippians. It's there on page 184 of the New Testament. And we're just looking at the very beginning tonight. Page 184, Philippians chapter 1. I went to Liverpool on Thursday. Nothing particularly world-shattering about that. But my host and the meal before the meeting at which I was speaking, his car had broken down and he'd borrowed from his next door neighbour a Fiat 126. It looked cosy, fun and comfortable. But as I managed eventually to get into the seat alongside the driver, he said, "You're about to have an uncomfortable ride into the centre of Liverpool." He was right. When you come to the Epistle to the Philippians, if you know your Bible, there's a sense in which one thinks, now this is going to be really lovely. It's a really lovely epistle, Philippians, and it's going to be cozy and fun. But I want to say to you that you're about to have an uncomfortable ride. Like the whole of the New Testament, it is both comfortable and uncomfortable at the same time. So here we are in London in 1979, the days of technocracy, the microchip and McDonald's chips everywhere, when man has walked on the moon and discovered atomic power, seriously setting ourselves to study a letter written around AD 50 and expecting it to be of relevance to us as human beings in this age. And yet that is the incredible truth, isn't it, of the New Testament. Dr. Donald Coggan, the present Archbishop of Canterbury, has put it like this: "The letters of St. Paul confront us with a strange phenomenon. Unlike most letters, there is about them an element of timelessness, a relevance to man and his destiny and his predicament, which seems quite independent of the particular century or age in which they are read. They come to us from an era in some ways very unlike our own, an era whose men had not begun to think in the sort of scientific categories to which we are accustomed. And yet, their message, rightly understood, is as fresh as this morning's newspaper, and far more likely to provide a clue to the problems there set out than the editorials written about them." Well, this particular letter, as you know, was written from prison. It seems pretty likely that it was the imprisonment in Rome, though we're not absolutely sure. We think it's from Rome because in chapter 1, as you'll know, and this we'll see later in our exposition in a few weeks' time, he speaks about the Praetorian Guard, and later in chapter 4 sends greetings from all of Caesar's household. It also seems pretty clear that he thinks he's facing a trial which is a matter of life or death, and his readiness to die or live is pretty clear in chapter 1 and verse 20. So it looks as though this is towards the end of Paul's life, in prison, perhaps facing imminent death. Perhaps it's because of this that it glows so much. One person has described it as an effusion of the heart. It's very personal about himself and to his readers. It glows with Jesus Christ. More than half the verses of this epistle speak of Christ. You can go through it and check me. It may not say Christ, but it refers to him as him or he. More than half the verses. There's almost no reference to the Holy Spirit.
Because some people would write it off. But in fact, one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that you talk most about Jesus. And this is the mature Paul at the end of his life, bubbling over with Jesus Christ, crazy about Christ. It speaks clearly of Christian doctrine. The passage we read as the equivalent to the Creed tonight is one of the most sublime passages in the New Testament. But it's also triumphant in its secret of facing suffering, persecution, and burdens. After all, it would be natural if you were in prison to sit down and moan about it. But the secret Paul has learnt is the spiritual equivalent of learning to drive a car. Now, if you've learnt to drive a car, or are learning to drive a car, you'll know that the most infuriating thing is to make your left foot and right foot do automatically what they ought to do with that clutch and changing gears, and the stalling that goes on when you're first learning, unless you're brilliant at it, is fairly frequent. Until it becomes an automatic thing that if you're slowing down, you've got to, I'm not very technically minded, as far as I understand it, make sure the engine isn't connected to the wheels, or the engine will stop. I think that's what a clutch is about, but I don't know. Anyhow, I do know you have to depress the clutch or it'll stall. And the ability that you have, therefore, to do is to release the power of the engine from the circumstances of the wheel. If you are so geared to the circumstances, then when they go wrong, you are pulled down by them. And when they go fast and exciting, you're excited with them. And your life is entirely dependent upon what's happening. If you're ill, if you're well, if you're in prison, if you passed your A-levels, if you haven't passed your A-levels, whatever it happens to be. But what Paul, and every Christian has to learn this, what Paul learned is that the only way to triumph in the midst of trouble and persecution and suffering is to depress the spiritual clutch. The ability to still rejoice in the Lord, in his power, in his grace, regardless of the circumstances. In other words, you disconnect the actual circumstances from your ability to triumph in the Lord. And though your circumstances go up and down, your triumphing can be more constant. Now, this is one of the great testimonies of this particular epistle. Well, that's just introduction. Tonight, we're looking at the opening greeting. And we find this particular letter addressed, as you see, in the first verse, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So let's look at this phrase and what it means. Now, although we know in our minds that saints in the New Testament is equivalent to every believer in Christ, I think the phrase, honestly, I don't know whether you feel this, but it is a phrase from which we shy away. I wonder why. I think possibly because we've been influenced by centuries of misuse. Even some of the editors of the Bible have attributed the Gospels to Saint John and Saint Matthew and Saint Mark. And the church's tradition has been to load us with lots of special people who we've never heard of, like Saint Agatha and so on, to remember on particular days if you want to. Saint Valentine gets a pretty good press, but there are lots of people like this, and somehow in the whole sort of backbone and background that we're brought up in, saints have a particular attachment. The Roman Catholics have a habit of canonizing people and making someone a saint. And in our own common language usage, way outside just being a Christian, you often hear people say, "Well, I'm no saint." To which you want to say, "Amen." But our use of it is implying something special or someone special. And to try and break that down is sometimes particularly difficult. To get the idea that it isn't some particular brand of Christian with a stained glass face. I tried to get this across when I was in Newcastle a few months ago and preaching, and it was a family service, and there were a number of children along the front row. So I was trying to say, look, if you believe in Christ, you're a saint. Every one of you is a saint. And I picked on the boy at the end of the row and said, "So what's your name?" He said, "Matthew." I mean, uh,
I shan't do that again in a hurry.
Well, it occurs 64 times in the New Testament, and in every case except one, it's in the plural. It's always saints. The only place where it's singular is at the end of this epistle, but even there, its use is corporate. So, the Bible is primarily concerned in the term saints, not with an individual, but with the people of God. It is a term of the people of God. Now, how do we respond to this glorious title, this privilege of being saints of God? Well, I want to suggest three ways. Firstly, to wonder at it in your soul. Hagios, the word holy, the word used for saints or very akin to it, means, as you probably well know, set apart by God to God. So that we speak of saints across the world in every continent, be it living in a skyscraper or a mud hut, the millions of men and women who belong to Jesus Christ by faith in him as their Savior and Lord, as the saints of God. Born by the Spirit into God's family. And that family set apart by the living God right through this universe. And his forever. And when you first came to Jesus Christ, be it suddenly or gradually, you came to that point of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were born into the church, into the family, into the body, into the people of God. It wasn't just an individual matter. You were born first into his family, and the wonder of it is, let it dawn upon your soul, touch your mind and flood your heart, that the living God, the majestic God, the God of heaven and earth, the God to whom nations are as a drop of the bucket, this God has placed you and me in his family forever. Not because we're good enough, not because there's something special about us, but because of sinful, stumbling, mixed up people. We came and received the forgiveness made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's by grace alone, says the New Testament, that we've become Christians. And isn't it wonderful that that God bothers about you and me? Why should he bother about me? Why should he bother about any of us? And yet that's our God. And so Paul elsewhere says in 1 Timothy, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, I received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. To Paul, he never got over the wonder of it. He's blazing around the world. If he could have jetted it, he would have done. Blazing around, preaching, known as the great apostle, founding churches, bringing many converts, thousands of converts, into the kingdom of God, and yet he never ceases to wonder at God's grace in bringing him into his family. As soon as you and I cease to wonder and marvel at that, we're going sour spiritually. Well, look what he says in Ephesians 1. I'm going to ask you to look at it. It's page 180, so it's only four pages back. Page 180 of the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 3 to 8, a passage known to us, familiar to us. This is him exulting, wondering, marveling in it. Blessed be the God and Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Incredible. That we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. He's made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. And so on and so on and so on. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The wonder of it. And I guess as Paul wrote these words to the Philippians, we go back to that, He could not have failed to think back to that stinking jail in Philippi and the conversion of the jailer. I think, you know, who could ever have believed it, that in the middle of the night the jailer in Philippi would be converted and baptized before breakfast? Pretty good going, even for a Baptist church, that. Who would have thought that one of the rich sellers of purple, the top business women in the city, would be converted? And yet, that's how it all began. And as he writes to the church in Philippi, he can think of them, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and the jailer's family, and so on, this new church. The wonder of it, that they are the Lord's by his grace. Saints. Secondly, weave it into your thinking. Wonder at it, yes, but weave it into your thinking. You see, I don't think Paul just simply tossed in the title saints as an optional term. It was woven into his thinking, and it was woven into his thinking because of his Jewish background. He had been brought up from the earliest moments at his mother's knee and his Jewish background to think strongly of the concept of the people of God. Here's the rest of the world, and here is the people of God. Now, as a Christian, that concept has been altered, that the people of God are those, Jew or Gentile, who have come to Jesus Christ in faith. But the same strong concept of the people of God grips his heart and soul and mind. He has little time, I believe, and we have little time, for the individual believer who floats around and attaches himself where it suits him and for as long as it suits him. What Paul has is this concept of the people of God. And when he thinks of the people in Philippi, he thinks of them as the people of God, not just Charlie and Jill and John and that awkward person who also associates with them, but part of the whole people of God, the saints. And I believe with us he would see across the denominations, uniting the people of God across the world. And he would be rejoicing when the people of God make headway for the Lord, whatever their denomination, and would weep when they're being torn apart by dissension. So this is the marvelous privilege that we have, that passage we had just now from 1 Peter 2, and we shall sing it at the end. The passage that speaks of us as the chosen people, the holy nation, set apart to God. Weave it into your thinking. Look around you. Every believer around you is part of the people of God. Brothers, sisters in Christ, set apart for God. You're going to inherit heaven with them, so you better get used to them. Indeed, Daniel 7 prophetically says, the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Yes, you are the people of God because this is the training camp, if you like. You've enlisted, you wear the Lord's colors, you're saved by his grace, and you're preparing for that great family reunion, which is for eternity. Weave it into your thinking. Thirdly, work at it. Work at it. If we accept the truth of the saints of God, then we must work at it. It's no doubt going to be very much easier in heaven to get on with each other. But here, we're still saints with sinful humanities, with fallen bodies, and there's a lot of things to get sorted out. Firstly, in our own lives. That's why a lot of this epistle would occupy us, discomforting us about the business of Christian growth, over living out what we are by his grace. He prays about it, he urges us, he warns us, he gives us examples in this letter. And he has a sharp word for Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, whose heads need knocking together because they've fallen out. Paul is concerned to work at the concept of being the people of God, where there are barriers to break them down because Christ should break them down, where there are differences to sort them out, where there's need for forgiveness to run and give that forgiveness or to seek it. and together to work at what it means to be the people of God, in order that the world may see that what we claim to be the work of the Holy Spirit, breaking down barriers, making it his people, is really true. Now, I know that's not an easy thing. It's not easy for any of us. There's no moment when we say, right, you've passed out, you've reached sort of A-level stage as a Christian, and you can decide to go on to degree status or stay there. No such point. Of course not. We go on being challenged to grow all the time. But grow we must. And if you're tempted as a new Christian to say, well, I've arrived, I've been through nursery class, and that's it, may I say that's only just the beginning. While we were away on holiday this year, one of the privileges we had from that holiday house party was to go up to the Jungfrau Joch in the Bernese Oberland, and for the first time in my life, to ski, at least. That was the theory. And they're very kind to complete idiots like me who've never been on skis before. Fortunately, there weren't all that number of people around, and the instructor was very kind. He managed to get the boots on me, which I couldn't get on, and then the boots onto the skis, and then I stood up with the poles, and Myrtle photographed me before I fell over, and I was equipped. But actually trying to start, as any of you will know, those of you who are accomplished at the art, is very frustrating. Not just falling over, it's the inability to get up when you fall over. But bit by bit, he was very patient, this instructor, and bit by bit, by falling over and listening and learning and trying, we made some progress. Not much, but some. Now, it's the same in the Christian life. If you're not prepared to fall over, to get yourself tongue-tied in witness, to find yourself out in midstream trying to speak of Jesus Christ, and then you all seize up and your mind goes blank and you can't think what to say next, if you're afraid of doing that, you'll never get on with it. We all have trouble witnessing. We all have problems living out the Christian life, but it's in the living of it out that you find more and more how to live it. You never learn by standing still on your ski boots and skis and sticks, or whatever they're called, saying, look at me, I'm a Christian, and someone comes and shoves you in the back, and you collapse. So, work at it. And the other aspect, just very briefly, in this opening part of the letter, is that it's addressed by the servants. Notice it again. Look at it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul uses this title of himself and of Timothy, but not of the Philippians. Why not? Well, I want to make the point that there is a vast difference between the concept of saints and servants. We are saints because the Lord has made us that, as we believed on Jesus. By his grace, by his choice, by his making us his own. That is the marvel of it. But the servants of God, this is completely voluntary. Now, a little while ago, I preached a sermon in this church, that some of you were here, when the choir sang St. Paul. And I preached the sermon on St. Paul entirely on the concept of his being a servant or slave of Jesus Christ. Afterwards, the first person out of the church went for me. Not an unusual experience, but the first person that went for me very strongly and said his face was passionate, and I understood the passion. His eyes were bloodshot with the anger of his feelings. No one, he said, is ever going to call me a slave of Jesus Christ. I am saved by grace alone. I'm not a slave, not a servant. I'm a son by his grace. Now, what was wrong? Well, he was quite right that, of course, we are his sons. We are his children by grace. That is the wonderful gift which is true of every believer in this church and in this world. But the title of servant or slave is one we take on ourselves. That's the distinction. God doesn't say, now you're my slave. God says, are you willing to be? God says, you are my saint. Yes, that's the status given to us. But being servants is completely voluntary, and Paul had gladly, willingly taken upon himself the title of servant and slave. Now, to Paul, it was the only logical thing to do, as you know. In Romans 12, he says, look at what God has done for us in Christ. Therefore, the only logical thing is to give my body back in full service and consecration to him. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. To him, that is the truth. And logically from that, he wants to give his life back. But God doesn't force you to do it. God calls, God offers opportunities for service to every believer, but he doesn't compel. The passage that Andrew began with from Isaiah chapter 6 goes on with God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He waits for someone to say, here am I, send me. He doesn't force. And here in All Souls, I hope we do the same thing. There's an enormous amount of work to be done, but we don't force. We don't say, right, you come in the door, you sign the card, now you're going to cater for the lunch for the next 52 Sundays. Rather, we would want to say constantly, there is a lot of work to be done. Visiting, catering, PA, welcome desk, Sunday school teaching, club helpers, counselors, singers, tenors and basses, orchestra, leading fellowship groups, and so much work that needs to be done and often to be trained for. And if you want to, my wife will be standing alongside me tonight at the door with a clipboard, and offers of service will be gladly received. Secondly, therefore, firstly, is that you must accept this fact that service is voluntary. Secondly, there is the obedience of it. Yes, it is voluntary, but it is not casual. If you join the army as a conscript, you are under exactly the same authority as if you join the army as a volunteer. It's no good saying after you've been in a week, well, you see, Sergeant, I volunteered, so it's not right for me to go and do the spuds in the kitchen. Doesn't matter how you came in. If you submitted yourself to that authority, you obey. And this is the picture in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 15 is the picture of the slave who is released by his master. But he loves his master, and then voluntarily, the awl is put through his door, and he gives himself back to his master for life. That is the voluntary gift of himself in service for life. No one is compelling him to do it. But as soon as he does that, he puts himself exactly under the same authority of the master as before. So Jesus says about the person that it's no good putting our hand to the plow and looking back. The opposite, or in a sense the complementariness of servant in the New Testament, is Lord and Master. We are under his command. And if you are going to mean business with God and say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, in logical response to what you've done for me, I wish to give my life in service, then you put yourself under his command. You put your life under his command, your career under his command, your marriage or singleness under his command. You're being a doctor, a student, a secretary, a missionary. For Paul, the cost was prison and shipwreck and suffering. And this letter will discomfort us in our comfortable society as it shows Paul's readiness to witness in prison to his guards, ready to die and to make the act of dying a triumph for Christ, shining in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, as he puts it, pressing towards the mark, learning to abound and to be abased, able to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. This is the servant, fully out for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the concept of servants has the privilege of it. If you're prepared to pierce your ear to the doorpost of Jesus Christ, then it is the greatest privilege in the world to serve Christ. However that will be, whatever your job, whatever your career, that supremely you have committed yourself in this one life you've been given to live as a servant of Jesus Christ, an ambassador for Christ, a vessel for the master's use. Jesus says, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find in action. So I ask you, Are you among the saints in Christ Jesus? You alone can answer that. If you know that by his grace and your faith in him alone, you are his, then you can rejoice in that beautiful title. And you have the security to face all that comes, feet on the rock, and his forever. If you're not sure that you're a saint, then it's probably likely that you're not. Because the New Testament bends over backwards to bring people to assurance. Not assurance that we're good enough, but assurance that Jesus is adequate enough to be trusted as our Lord and Savior. If you are part of the people of God, are you his servant? Have you put on the towel? I look round this church and I think what could happen and can happen and indeed will happen. Many of you have already committed your life to Jesus Christ in response to what he's done for you, and you've said from the heart, Lord Jesus, my life is yours. That may not send you out as a missionary or a minister, be an accountant or a doctor, teacher, road sweeper, whatever it happens to be. But supremely you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and you're not going to turn back from that. But inevitably, some of you have never done that. You've never come to terms with what it means to serve Jesus Christ. And it may be that for you, this is the night when in simplicity, adoration, and thanksgiving, you can say to Jesus Christ, take my life. What a potential. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the overwhelming wonder of your love for us as sinful men and women, in letting us be made your children by faith and grace. But you also want your servants, your children, to serve you. So much to be done in your world, in our country, in our society. So lay upon our hearts afresh renewed vigor for service. And perhaps to some here this evening, that first glorious, heartfelt, unswerving, and daring commitment of their life into your hands. Thank you for how you challenged me into that when I was 21. I never thought I'd end up in the ministry. And I pray there may be a number here who will commit their lives. Perhaps you'll call some into the ministry, the mission field. But wherever it is that you call them to serve you, in whatever capacity, may they never turn back from the commitment of this night.